Well, good evening, folks. Welcome to our church this evening. Notice is just to say that during the week we meet for prayer on Wednesday at 7:30 in the hall, and then on Thursday there is a coffee cake in the morning, 10:30 a.m. There may or there may not be a ladies' Bible study in the afternoon, and then there will be a meeting of the Finance Committee on Thursday evening at 7:30. Next Sunday services at the usual times, God willing, of 11 and 6. What to read is a call to worship this evening. These verses from the book of Lamentations. From verse 19 of the third chapter, we read this. Remember my affliction and my wanderings, the wormwood and the gall. My soul continually remembers it and is bowed down within me. But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Well, we're going to open our service by singing, and based on that verse, great is thy faithfulness, O God, my Father. And we'll stand to sing this together. Call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. Almighty God, we bless you and praise you on this Lord's Day. We rejoice in you and in all that you have given us in the Lord Jesus Christ. We rejoice this evening that the Jesus who was crucified, dead and buried, is now risen and alive, ascended to your right hand. We thank you that on the third day he rose from the dead, transforming despair into hope and darkness into light, unbelief into faith and tears into joy. And we pray that the risen Christ would bring his transforming power into our lives. We rejoice that death itself could not hold him. We rejoice that he drew its sting. And so we know that death has been defeated. We thank you that in Jesus Christ we have the hope of eternal life. We've been born again into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. We thank you that it's through the resurrection that we know your love is stronger than death itself. A love that you have placarded before us and before this world in the death and resurrection of Jesus. A love from which we, your people, cannot be separated. And how we thank you this evening that in Jesus Christ you've promised never to abandon us or forsake us or leave us, but to be with us always, even to the end of the age. We rejoice this evening that the sin Jesus bore on the cross did not crush him. We remember today that he bore our sins on his body, on the tree. The sins that we today confess, our lies and lust, our anger, our selfishness, our pride, our apathy and indifference to the things of God, our cruelty. Lord, we recognise that it was under the weight of all our sin that Jesus was pitched into that dark hole of suffering and despair and dereliction. And we rejoice that through his resurrection from the dead, we are assured that his work of salvation and redemption is completed, and that the debt of our sin has been cancelled, and that we have been forgiven. Lord, how we praise you this evening that the risen Lord Jesus Christ is able to set people free, able to loose and break those chains that so often bind and constrict the lives of men and women. We rejoice that Satan and all the evil powers of this world could not defeat him. We thank you that the spiritual authorities of evil in this world have been disarmed and ridiculed and shamed. And we thank you that it's through the death and resurrection of Jesus we know that wickedness and evil does not and cannot have the last word. We rejoice that by your grace we are now your people. We share in the resurrection life of Jesus Christ. Through your Holy Spirit, help us to live for our new Master and King. And through the presence of the risen Jesus, may our worship and our lives continue to be transformed and renewed. Lord, meet with us this evening. We may be small in number, but Lord, you are a great God, and you have promised to meet with us. Lord, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to sing again. This time, our second item of praise is On the Cross. On the cross, where the King of Glory died. And again, we stand to sing.
On the cross, on the cross.
According to the Doe of the Dawn, a psalm of David. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried and they were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breasts. On you was I cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. Many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me, they're like a ravening and roaring lion. I'm poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. For dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircles me. They've pierced my hands and feet, I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me, and you have answered me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him. Stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship before him. Shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. Amen. May God bless to us. Let's read it from his word this evening. Let's pray together. Let's pray. Father, we've already been singing of the cross. We've been singing of your great faithfulness to us, your unfailing compassions, the way that all we have needed, your hand has provided. And so, Lord, we praise you and worship you tonight for the way that you are and the way that you are so good to us. All that we have, all that we enjoy, is down to your grace and your mercy. And we pray this evening for those who are in special need of your grace and your presence in these days. We think of parts of the world where it is so very difficult to be a Christian. We think of the church in places like Pakistan and parts of China, in the Middle East, and indeed elsewhere. Lord, we pray that you would undertake for your people, that you would be to them the faithful one, the great provider, and the great protector. Lord, we pray that you would be at work in their lives by your Holy Spirit, bringing glory and honour to the name of our great King, Jesus Christ. We pray too for those whom we know who are struggling with illness and disability and ill health. We remember in particular Sheena Harkis this evening and Brian at home as they wait for this operation for Sheena. Lord, we commend her to you and to your care. We pray that your hand of healing would be upon her in these days. We pray for those who will perform surgery and ask, Lord, that you would grant them great skill and wisdom in all their decisions and all their undertakings. We pray too for the Patterson family. We think in particular of young Ruth Patterson in hospital. We pray for that young lady. Lord, we ask that you would be near to her. Lord, we pray that you would speak into her heart and into her mind, that you would help her as she seeks to recover from this heart attack. We pray particularly for her parents, for Jim and Megan, and for for the rest of the family. Lord, that you would help them in these days of great anxiety and great stress. Lord, may you be especially close to them. We pray for those whom we know who are perhaps worried and anxious about things going on in their lives or things happening in their families. Oh Lord, help them to cast all their burdens upon you and to know that you're the God who cares for them. We pray for your church here in Scotland and indeed across the United Kingdom. Lord, we ask that you would pour out your Spirit upon us and revive your people once again, that we might see many come to a living faith in Jesus Christ in these days. Lord, we live in uncertain times, times of turmoil politically, economically, and in so many other ways. But Lord, we know that you are the one who is the rock of our salvation. You're the only one that we can trust. And so, Lord, we pray that many more would come to realize that. So we pray for the work of the gospel in our land today. Lord, hear our prayers this evening. And as we come to your word, we pray that you would speak to us through it and do us good. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, before we come to that passage in Psalm 22, we're going to sing again from a psalm, this time from Psalm 130, in the Scottish Psalter, Lord, from the depths to thee I cried. And we'll stand to sing. Commentator writes, no Christian can read this without being vividly confronted with the crucifixion. Not only does the psalm contain the words of Jesus' cry of dereliction that was uttered as he died, but they also depict in a graphic detail the manner of his death. The psalm is composed really in two distinct and dissimilar parts. The first part of the psalm is a psalm of lament, from verse 1 through 21, and the second a kind of song of praise. But as we look closely at the psalm, we see that it weaves together a whole host of different notes, some very dark and somber, others lighter and full of joy. And like a great musical symphony, these major and minor melodies strive with each other until they are brought to a fitting and climactic conclusion at the end of the psalm. And the psalm gives voice to someone who is suffering, an individual, presumably David himself, who cries out to God in the midst of all his pain and anguish. He speaks as a representative of others who find themselves in situations of extreme trouble and perhaps facing the prospect of death. It captures those intense feelings of isolation and loneliness that often come on such occasions. And beyond that, it shares something of that experience of suffering with others. As I said, it's a psalm that so powerfully and accurately points us to the sufferings of the Messiah. So what I want to do is to look at the psalm under three headings. The first of these is the experience of the psalmist. And we find this in verses 1 and 2, verses 6 through 8, and verses 12 through 18. The experience of the psalmist. It was Shakespeare, I think, in Hamlet, who once wrote, "When sorrows come, they comes not single spies, but in battalions." And that was surely how the psalmist felt. As we read through the psalm, and in particular these opening two verses, we get that sense that he is being overwhelmed by his sorrows. He's submerged in suffering, overpowered by feelings of desolation. And really in the first 18 verses of the psalm, we encounter three separate laments. The first of these is in verses 1 and 2, where he is distanced from God. "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, and I find no rest." The psalmist feels utterly abandoned, forsaken by God. Far from sensing God's presence with him in his trial, he senses only God's absence. He only knows the silence of God. God is so far away from him, seemingly utterly distant. The heavens are like brass. There is no answer to his prayers and his cries. Here is a silence that's far from golden. He needs to hear from God. He is silent. He needs to feel the presence of God, but he's far away. He needs to know God, but he's a stranger. The psalmist cannot understand. My God, why? Why have you forsaken me? I suppose that question, why, is almost the universal human response to suffering of any kind. Even avowed atheists, it seems, cannot help themselves. It's the instinct and gut reaction of human beings to personal suffering. Within our hearts, there's a profound intuition that human suffering and pain demand some kind of answer. Why? And here is the psalmist asking that very question as he gropes for an answer to his suffering and his pain. He is distanced from God. But more than that, he's despised by others in verses 6 through 8. He says, "I'm a worm, not a man, scorned by mankind, despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him." And so that sense of abandonment and estrangement is aggravated and intensified by the scorn and ridicule of other people. As one writer puts it, the scorn of men aggravates the silence of God. His faith and confidence in God are being mocked and derided. lampooned as a fool, as one who is under the curse of God. The taunts and barbs of others cut away at any sense of self-worth. He is nothing. He's a nobody. He's utterly insignificant. He's publicly and openly humiliated, his reputation torn to shreds. People are laughing at him, mocking him. He's distanced from God, but he's despised by others. And then in verses 12 through 18, he kind of despairs of himself. In that third lament, his sufferings are described really in animalistic terms. It seems like a whole menagerie of beasts is let loose upon his body and soul. It's a frightening experience as he's savaged and torn apart by those around him. He's surrounded by bulls, their open mouths becoming like that of a ravenous lion. He's encompassed by snarling wild dogs baying for blood. And as a result, he is completely exhausted. All his strength has been sucked out of him. His energy is dried up, his bones are dislocated. He's left in the dust of death. His hands and feet pierced. Even his clothes are no longer his own. He's utterly, you see, in the hands of his captors, in the hands of his enemies. And there is no escape. There is no light at the end of the tunnel. There's only darkness and death. And so battered and bruised and belittled, he is engulfed in despair. Many commentators make the point that these words were written by David. The suffering they describe goes way beyond any experienced by him. It depicts instead the agonies of the David who was to come. Our Lord Jesus Christ. The words of the psalmist here are a perfect fit, are they not, for the passion of Christ? The scorn, ridicule, sarcasm of the religious leaders, the casting of lots for his clothing, but above all, that sense of divine forsakenness. My God, why have you forsaken me? And that quotation, as we find it on the lips of Jesus, represents the lowest point, really, of his sufferings. On Jesus' lips, they do not in any way diminish his deity. We have to understand, Jesus does not cease being God before, during, or after this. Jesus' cry does not divide his human nature from his divine person or in some way unravel the Trinity, nor does it detach him from the Holy Spirit. But here in his humanity, Jesus feels utterly alone. In his hour of greatest need comes a pain unlike anything the Son has ever experienced. Disowned by all, forsaken by all, Jesus endures the way of suffering on his own, deserted and forsaken in the darkness. I made the point before that all through the Gospels, it's instructive how Jesus prays to his Father as Abba. All through the Gospels, Jesus enjoys the smile of his Father. He is the Son of his love. He's the Son with whom he is well pleased. But not at Calvary, and not on the cross. For on the cross, that sense of sonship and the love of God is eclipsed by wrath and judgment. It is blotted out in some way by the horror of sin, the sin that he bore. And the fact that Jesus does not use Abba here suggests that the sin and the shame and the suffering was so impenetrable that his sonship was obscured even from himself. In the sense that it was not present as any consolation to his consciousness. G.C. Ryle, the Anglican bishop of many years ago, writes this. He says, there is deep experimental instruction in this, which deserves the notice of all true Christians. No doubt there is a sense in which our Lord's feeling of being forsaken was peculiar to himself, since he was suffering for our sins and not for his own. But still, after making this allowance, there remains the great fact that Jesus was for a time forsaken of the Father, and yet for all that was the Father's beloved Son. And he says, as it was with the great head of the church, so it may be in a modified sense with his members. They too, though chosen and beloved of the Father, may sometimes feel God's face turned away from them. They too, sometimes from illness of body, sometimes from peculiar affliction, sometimes from carelessness of walk, sometimes from God's sovereign will to draw them nearer to himself, may be constrained to cry, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And so the psalmist's experience may be ours too. The faith of the psalmist is the second element I want you to notice here. Not just the experience of the psalmist in his suffering, but the faith of the psalmist in the midst of that suffering. And we find that verses 3, 4 and 5, 9 through 11, verses 19 and 21. Striving and battling against this dominant note of trouble and distress is a sustained melody of trust. Despite all the terrors that have come his way, the psalmist does not lapse into unbelief. He brings the reality of his sufferings into contact with another reality, the reality of his God. And so in all his pain and distress, he remembers his God. And you'll notice how those three laments each one is immediately followed by a kind of prayer of faith. Even in the extremity of his situation, the psalmist looks to the Lord. Each of these short sections are introduced with the words, "but you," or "yet you." I think ESV has a couple of occasions. It's the same phrase, verse 3, verse 9, verse 19. "But you, but you, O Lord, but you, O Lord." And his focus is upon the Lord, it's upon Yahweh. He remembers, he has faith as he remembers Yahweh's faithfulness. He says, verse, "Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame." The psalmist looks back over the history of God's people. He is the Holy One enthroned on the praises of Israel. He's the one in whom our fathers trusted in times past. God's people knew his deliverance. They cried out to him and they were rescued. They trusted, they were not put to shame. And the second person pronouns are emphatic. "In you our fathers trusted. To you they cried out. In you they trusted." You see, here is the God who never lets his people down. Here is the one whose faithfulness is great. Here is the God who again and again and again delivers his people. The psalmist belongs to a people who've celebrated a long history of divine faithfulness. And he brings this to mind. And he speaks to the Lord. He has faith as he remembers the Lord's faithfulness. And then he has faith as he remembers the Lord's tender care. Verse 9, "Yet you, but you, are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breasts. On you was I cast from birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help." The psalmist speaks not so much now from Israel's experience, but as a people, but from his own personal experience. Yahweh was the midwife who delivered him into this life, and who was with him from the beginning. As he suckled at his mother's breasts, from his earliest moments, the Lord had been his God. And he had known his love and care from the womb. He is the God who will not forsake his people. He has so invested himself in our lives that he will not desert us in our day of trouble. For this is the God who knows us and is with us, and whose hand is upon our lives. He's been with us from the beginning and is well able to keep us and hold us in the most difficult of days. Why would we put our trust in anyone else? And yes, other helpers may fail and comforts flee, but the one who is the help of the helpless will always abide with his children. He who began a good work in us will be faithful to complete it. He will not let us go, and he will not always hide his face from us. Father, like he tends and spares us, well, our feeble frame he knows, says the hymn writer. So he has faith as he remembers the Lord's faithfulness, as he remembers the Lord's tender care. And also he has faith as he remembers the Lord's saving power. Verse 19, you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life, from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns, or you have answered me from the horns of wild oxen. Calls upon the Lord to be near them. Calls for help, deliverance, salvation. He knows that only this God can rescue him. And the enemies of verses 12 through 18, bulls, lions, dogs, and death, are mentioned here, albeit in reverse order. It's as if you see that only God can undo all that's happening to him. Only God can turn things around. Only Yahweh can transform this situation. Only the Lord can deliver us from all evil, because only he is a God of saving power. Only he can answer our cries and questions. And that's precisely what we're told at the close of verse 21. You have answered me from the horns of wild oxen. Earlier on in the psalm, in verse 2, the psalmist had received no answer to his questions and his cries for help. My God, oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer. That's the same word that's used here, obscured in the ESV translation. But it's the hinge upon which this psalm turns, because now there is an answer. Now he does hear from God. Now everything starts to change. Because from the utter darkness and despair of all that's gone before, there comes this remarkable deliverance. Startling transformation. It's a message of good news. Because here is the pattern of the gospel woven into the fabric of the psalm. The darkness of Calvary gives way to the light, as it were, of the empty tomb and the resurrection. The resurrection ascension of Christ are God's answer, in a sense, to the forsakenness of the cross. And so the final section of the psalm, we have this testimony of the one who has been delivered. Let's look at it briefly. The experience of the psalmist that is suffering, the faith of the psalmist that is suffering, and then thirdly, the testimony of the psalmist as he comes through that suffering. And that testimony that we find at the end of the psalm from verse 22 to 31 comprises two sections. The first part is directed towards the saints, that is, to the congregation of believers. It's really a kind of call to God's people, a call to the church. And that call is a call to praise the Lord, to praise Yahweh. I will tell of your name to the brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him. Stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. Why should that be the case? Why should God's people bring him praise? Verse 24, he is not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. He's not hidden his face from him, but he is heard when he cried to him. Sometimes we can think that we've got ourselves into a situation that is just too far gone. We come to believe that God will have nothing to do with us. Perhaps we've backslidden too long. Perhaps we think we've strayed too far. Perhaps we think we've fallen into a pit that is too deep to get out. But friends, when we listen to this text, we wouldn't be here. If Christ himself was not cast off in his most extreme distress, then is it likely that will happen to us in our lesser cause? Maybe we feel as if God has hidden his face from us. But friends, we have not travelled as far from the smile of God as Jesus has. And if he came to know it again, then surely so will we. If he hasn't hidden his face from Jesus, he will not hide it from his children. And so we join with all God's people down through the ages and all across the globe to praise and to worship him. Let's hear a call to the church. And then there's also a call to the world from verse 27 to the end. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord. All the families of the nations shall worship before you, for kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the nations are called to pay homage to Yahweh. All people that on earth do dwell are called to worship him and bow before him. And that day is coming when every knee shall bow, and every tongue confess Jesus Christ as Lord to the glory of God the Father. Here is the great end point of God's purposes. Posterity, verse 30, shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. He has accomplished it. Because the testimony of the Bible is that the cross, where Jesus was forsaken, is not a tragic defeat, but rather a glorious victory. The shame and disgrace of the cross give way to resurrection and ascension. Suffering gives way to glory. That's what all the gospel writers tell us. Vital we understand that. The fruit of the cross is that the Lord's name, Yahweh's name, will be praised, not just by his own people, but by the whole world. I told the story before of a group of theological students in America somewhere playing basketball and noticing the college janitor reading a book in the corner of the gym, and seeing he was reading his Bible, they asked them what part he was reading. He said, well, I'm reading the book of Revelation. Hearing this, the students thought they would give him a hand, help this poor man understand one of the most difficult books of the Bible. And so they asked him, do you understand what you're reading? And he said, oh yes, he replied. And when they somewhat condescendingly inquired further about his understanding and interpretation of the book, he simply told them, Jesus wins. And that's what the gospel tells us. Jesus wins. And that is a truth that can carry us a long way in this life. It will solve your problems, it will remove the obstacles, it won't take away the hurts. Mm-hmm. It won't dull the pain. But it will put things in proper perspective. And as God's people, we need to see everything in the light of Jesus' victory, exaltation, and glory. No, it won't make things easier when a close relationship breaks down, or when a teenage child abandons the faith, or when someone we love is diagnosed with an inoperable tumour. But it will bring us perspective. And that perspective means we can keep on going. Because no matter how dismal our circumstances may sometimes feel and may sometimes be, it's good to know that suffering will give way to glory and that Jesus wins. Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher, had a special sensitivity towards Christians who suffered from the darkness of depression, felt that God had forsaken them. Because he knew about this in his own experience. He would speak about the black dog that was often with him, and he urged his congregation often to be gentle with people who found themselves in that place of darkness. This is what he wrote. He said, some strong-minded people are apt to be very hard upon nervous folks and to say they should not get into that state. And we are liable to speak harshly to people who are very depressed in spirit and to say to them, really, you want to rouse yourself out of such a state. I hope none of you will ever have such an experience of this depression of spirit as I have had. Yet I have learned from it to be very tender with all fellow sufferers. Spurgeon says that being in this dark place made him very tender towards others who felt that they'd been forsaken by God. If that was true for Spurgeon, because of the darkness he endured, how much more is it true of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ? Look at the darkness he was in when he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? And you will understand that you have a Saviour to whom you can come, even in the very darkest moments of your life, when you feel God is nowhere near you. For he has been there already. And your Saviour has a tenderness towards you that no one else in the world could ever have. Jesus' cry of dereliction, taken here from Psalm 22, is a reminder that even when the circumstances of our lives make us feel that God has abandoned us and that we're perhaps surrounded by evildoers, the final word lies with God. He who did not abandon the psalmist, who did not abandon the people of Israel, who did not abandon Jesus in death, and who has not abandoned the church and God's people down through the centuries, is the very same God who will not abandon you today. From our crucified and risen Saviour, there flows to us such forgiveness and cleansing from sin, such divine mercy and love, righteousness and acceptance with God. All of those wonderful blessings come to us because of the one who suffered and poured out his soul to death, because of the one who chose to be numbered with the transgressors, because of the one who was forsaken upon the cross. We used to sing that old hymn in Sunday school. There is a green hill far away. We may not know, we cannot tell what pains he had to bear. But we believe it was for us he hung and suffered. Lord, you know us, you see us, and by your Spirit you speak to us through your word. Lord, we ask that you would take your word and apply it to our lives, to our hearts, to our pasts, to our present, and to our future. We thank you that you are the God who has, in Jesus Christ, entered into the very darkest experience of this life, and yet did so with faith and confidence and trust in you, so that we might come to know that great victory, that great salvation, won for us by our great Saviour, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, we're going to sing in closing our service this evening the words of that older hymn, "There is a green hill far away without a city wall." And an introduction will play, and then we'll stand to sing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and grant you his peace this day and always. Amen.